All right. Well, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, and we're continuing. This morning I'll read chapter 15, verse 10 through 20. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." This morning I want to speak to you about the worst problem that our planet is facing. What is that? Is it the rise of ISIS? Is it global terrorism? Is it poverty? Is it debt? And let me tell you that the worst problem facing our planet today is pollution. Pollution. And let me speak to you about your worst problem as well, and you can think about that as well. What is your worst problem? Is it a relationship? Is it a circumstance that you're in? And let me give the same answer. Your worst problem is pollution, is defilement, is contamination, is filth. And so what I want to speak to you about this morning is where that pollution comes from, how bad it is, and what can be done about it. And so the title of the message this morning comes from the passage. It's "The Things That Defile a Person." What are the things that defile a person? And the Lord Jesus taught on this very thing. We're picking up in this passage in the middle of things. If you remember from last time and earlier in this chapter, the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem have come to the Lord Jesus and they've asked him, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders by not washing their hands when they eat bread?" So they asked a question about hand washing. The Lord Jesus responded by asking them why they transgress the commandments of God for the sake of their tradition, and he accused them of invalidating the word of God for the sake of their tradition. He concluded that they were the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy when he spoke of the people who honor the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from him, and who worship him in vain, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. That was a small showdown. That was a skirmish of the same battle that's going to be joined again at the cross between the Pharisees and the scribes seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to take place in Jerusalem. But the Lord took this small skirmish, this back and forth, this little question and answer, as an opportunity to step back and to teach the crowd a saying. And that saying is what I want you to hear and to believe this morning. So my message this morning is in three points. First, the Lord presents his saying in verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord defends his saying in verses 12 through 14. And then finally, the Lord explains his saying in verses 15 through 20. So let's look first at the Lord presenting his saying, and that's in verse 10 and 11. Let me just read that again. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand." And here's the saying, he's presenting it. "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on, is that saying, the Lord presenting it, defending it, and explaining it. It's a saying about what defiles, what pollutes, what contaminates a person. And this is the whole saying. The Lord says, it's not what enters a person's mouth, but what exits a person's mouth that defiles a person. That's the whole saying that the Lord is presenting, and the rest of the passage is about this. I didn't quite know what to call this that the Lord said, so I called it a saying, and I'm going to stick with that for the rest of it. I almost called it a proverb. It's like a proverb, what the Lord gave, or a riddle. I almost called it that. I think I overused that a bit when I preached, so I stayed away from that. Peter called it a parable in verse 15. Peter's going to say, explain to us the parable. A parable is literally something cast beside. That's what parable means. It's something cast beside what it's actually about. So it's an illustration. The Lord Jesus introduces his saying with this in verse 10. Listen and understand. He prefaced it with that. Listen and understand. In other words, you're going to have to think about this a little bit. You're not going to get it right away. You're going to have to listen and then understand, penetrate to what it means. Because the meaning is a step removed from the saying. It's not right on the surface. That's why Peter called it a parable. And so the Lord Jesus formulated this saying in a little bit of a roundabout way to capture the attention of his hearers and to capture their imaginations. And it's meant to be pondered. He says that from the outset. Listen and understand. And here it is. And it is a parable. It is something cast beside what he's talking about. It is one step removed from what he's talking about because it hinges on something happening inside your mouth. Things entering your mouth, things exiting your mouth. But his point is not about your mouth. His point is about the whole person. What defiles, what pollutes your whole person. Your worst problem, not for your mouth, but for your whole person. And it's said in terms of this entering and exiting the mouth. The saying also takes the form of antithesis. It's an arresting opposite. The opposite of the things entering your mouth are the things exiting your mouth. And so it's an antithesis in which the contrast could not be sharper. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what exits, what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. And this is characteristic of God's word. This antithesis, this contrast, and especially of how God's word relates to experience. Your experience appears gray. That's how it comes to you. Here's a question about hand washing. How should this question be handled? God's word shines a light on experience and shows it to be black and white. God's word shows your experience to be life versus death, good versus evil, punishment versus reward, heaven versus hell, truth versus falsehood, sin, righteousness, in a conflict between God and Satan, or Christ and Antichrist. And so it's a statement that penetrates into this question about hand washing and reveals a great contrast. And it's in the form of an antithesis. This saying, this contrast also, would you say I've done been doing too much preparation for the Luther conference? If I said it's like a thesis, it's like the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to the door, or the other sets of theses that he at times presented and defended and explained. And it really is like that. It's given to arrest attention, and it's going to be defended and explained. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. That is what defiles the man. So your worst problem is pollution, is defilement, is contamination, is filth. How bad is that problem? Where does that pollution come from, and what can be done about it? And let me say about pollution that there's a different level of severity and a different kind of solution depending on where that pollution is coming from. If what's going into your mouth is polluting you, then the solution might be a change of location, might be a cleaner place, might be better air or a different environment, some kind of change. If that's the problem, if that's the thing that's polluting you, something coming into your body, something coming into your mouth. But if what is coming out of your mouth is polluting you, you've got a deeper problem. You've got a pollution. You've got a problem that's much more serious. You've got a problem that may not be able to be solved at all if it's coming out of you. I've been in this situation more than once, actually, where there's you're doing some kind of activity and there's a really bad collision between two people, like somebody's tooth going into somebody's lip. They're both dazed and they both have blood on them. And so the question is, whose blood is it? And where is it coming from? And the person with someone else's blood on him has a problem. That's a disgusting experience, isn't it, that I wouldn't wish on anyone. But it's a small problem. It has an easy solution, just a washcloth or a rinse in the sink, and the problem is over. He's been defiled by something that's been splashed on him. But the person whose lip is split open has a big problem that's not solved so easily as a washcloth or a rinse in the sink. He probably has a trip to the hospital or stitches or a scar. He's a bigger problem that requires a much bigger solution because he's being defiled from what's within. He has a problem that is within. And this is what this saying is saying. This is what the Lord is presenting, is that the pollution is from within. It's a much bigger problem than what the Pharisees have in mind. Well, we've heard how the Lord presents his saying. He just presents it, and he tells all the crowds who are hearing it, they're going to have to think about it. They're going to have to think about this saying to understand what it means. And now hear the Lord defend his saying, and this is in verses 12 through 14, and so let me read these verses. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man falls, guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." The Lord's saying caused offense as soon as it was presented, and that offense caused opposition. And the ones who gave voice to this opposition on behalf of this offense that he caused were the Lord's own disciples. They're the ones who told him so. So this must have been later, after the crowds had gone away. And the Gospel of Mark, which also records this account, indicates that this conversation happened in the house, probably meaning Peter's house in Capernaum. So this happened in private. He presented the saying in public to the crowds. He's going to defend the saying before his disciples, and he's going to explain it also here in private to his disciples. So the disciples ask him this question. The disciples' question is about the saying that he taught to the crowds, and it must have gotten back to the Pharisees. Did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? So their question is either about that or else it's about the whole matter, the whole affair, the whole interaction in which the Lord despised the washings of the Pharisees and also called them hypocrites at the beginning of this chapter. And the point of the disciples' question is to reprove the Lord Jesus for being too extreme and to see if they could soothe the outrage of the Pharisees. And so the question, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? The question is as if to say, your statement is too harsh. Could you soften it? Could you moderate it? Could you compromise it? Could you make some room for the Pharisees' washings that they're so concerned about? They must be good for something. The question is as if to say, for the disciples, that they would feel better. The Pharisees would feel better, and the Lord himself would feel better if he could just at least say a kind word about their washing. And so they reprove him, they rebuke him, and they ask him, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Well, the Lord's answer, the Lord's defense, explains why he can't even say a good word about their washings. And he uses two illustrations in this defense of his saying. The first illustration picture is a tree marked out for destruction. And I think of that, you see a lot that's going to be cleared because there's going to be something built on the lot. And you'll see a tree with a fluorescent pink or a fluorescent yellow band around it. It's a tree marked out for destruction. Or maybe it's those are the ones that are supposed to stay. I'm not sure, but you get my point about a tree marked out for destruction. It might even be a healthy looking tree that gets marked to be taken down and cleared so that a building can be put in. So that's the first illustration, a tree marked out for destruction. And the second picture is a blind man being guided by another blind man and both of them falling into the pit. And these illustrations show why the washings of the Pharisees won't work. So look at the first one. It's in verse 13. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Here's why the washings, the outward washings of the Pharisees won't work. Unless the tree of your life, the tree of your works, is a planting that God has planted, then no matter how beautiful the leaves, no matter how clean it is, no matter how much that tree succeeds and flourishes and grows, it will be uprooted. Every planting that my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. The scribes towered over all the others in Israel like the cedars of Lebanon. They were celebrities for their appearance of godliness, but they were not planted by God. And so they were marked out for destruction. And this is why their washings won't help them. And here's again why their washings won't work. It's the second illustration. It's in verse 14. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now, it should be obvious, a guide is supposed to know more than the one that he guides, or be able to perceive better than the one that he guides. But not this guide in this illustration. He's just as blind, he's just as ignorant as the one that he guides. Now, you could think of these, the blind man guiding the blind man, you could think of these as two kinds of people, one who's supposed to be a leader, one who's supposed to be more wise than the one that he's guiding. But think of these two blind men, think of them for a moment, as different parts of man, different parts of man. There's the lower parts of man, and I mean by that the base instincts, the appetites, the things that we share in common with the animals, the drives, the animal lusts. Those are, you could say, the lower parts of man. And then think of the higher parts of man, the higher, more noble feelings like sympathy, like love for family or love for country, which leads to courage. Or higher than that, the reason, the intellect, or perhaps even higher than that, the spiritual capacity to relate to God. And the higher parts ought to be a good guide for the lower parts, which, after all, are blind in the way that they work. Doesn't that make sense to you? It makes sense to me that the higher parts of man should guide the lower parts. Who would disagree with that? You don't have to be a Christian or go to a church to hear that advice. That's not some secret that is only for Christians. But what you will hear that's only for Christians, only in church, only from the Lord Jesus Christ, is both of them are blind. Both the higher parts of man and the lower parts of man are both blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they both are going to fall into a pit. What God does not plant is going to be uprooted. And the higher parts of man are just as blind as the lower parts of man. And so the Lord says about the Pharisees who are offended, let them alone. That's what he says in verse 14. You can't help people like that, he says to his disciples. That is, at least you can't help them incrementally. You can't help them to be a better blind guide by giving them better tools, giving them binoculars or a map. That's not going to help them to be a better blind guide. You can't help them to be a healthier condemned tree with tree care or fertilizer. Let them alone. Leave them be. In other words, let them be offended. It can't be helped that they are offended. Now, look at these again. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. What does that mean? My heavenly Father did not plant. His planting means his undeserved, spontaneous grace, doesn't it? Isn't that what it means to be planted by God? And every plant that's not planted by my heavenly Father shall be uprooted. Or what does it mean to fall into a pit because of blindness? That's the blindness of total depravity. But let me tell you why these trees, the taller they grow, the more out of reach and elusive the mark that they're supposed to reach becomes, that they'd have to reach to escape destruction. Or let me tell you about these guides, why it is that the more progress that they make on their journey, with each step, they grow more and more blind. And the hint is in verse 13. Every plant which my heavenly Father planted, he doesn't call him God here, he calls him my heavenly Father. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted. The mark that the trees can never reach, that becomes more and more elusive the taller that they grow, or the sight that the blind guys can never see because it becomes more and more dark to them, the more progress they make, is knowing with certainty that God is your Father. It's knowing with certainty that God is your Father, meaning that he is kind and generous and loving in his power, like a father is to a child. And that certainty has to be first in the growth of the tree, or else all of the growth of the tree is worthless. No matter how tall and beautiful it grows, it's all going to be uprooted and come to nothing. Or that sight of God as your heavenly Father, kind, generous, loving, has to be seen by the guide from the outset of the journey, or else however much progress he makes, he's always going to fall into the pit. He's never going to reach the destination. If that certainty is first from the outset, at the root, at the beginning of the journey, then it makes no difference for the tree whether it grows large and impressive or whether it's just the sapling. It will stand if it's a tree that the Father has planted in that soil. It makes no difference whether it grows large or impressive or whether it remains a sapling. And I'm content to leave it there as a sapling, because I think what we'll find when the rewards are handed out is that what we thought was little was actually large. The last are first, and the first shall be last. It makes no difference if your journey makes easy progress on your way or if you're stumbling as you go, if your Father has planted it, if the guide sees God as the heavenly Father, you'll reach the destination. The trees that the Father didn't plant can never grow into knowing God as their Father with certainty, no matter how large it becomes. And the blind guide can never see God as his Father in order to reach his destination, no matter how much progress he makes. Because how can you love a God who looks down calmly and coldly and rewards the tallest trees and rewards the most capable guides? You might at best muster up at times a begrudging respect for a God who's like that. You might manage to resent him only a little bit as you obey his commands that you actually wish didn't exist in the first place. But love him? Never. You're never able to do it. You're blind to that. You can never grow into that. And if you don't love God, how can you love another person? If you don't love God, how can you obey him at all? whatever you do will be worthless, will amount to firewood, will be a parade into a ditch without a love for God. And yet that's inaccessible if it's not there from the start. But how can you not love a God who forgives outright, utterly guilty sinners and plants his invincible life within them? And if you love God as your Father, how can you not love another person who's equally unworthy of his love? If you love the lawgiver, then you're pleased with his laws. You're pleased to obey him. And that's the only kind of obedience that he regards at all, is glad and loving obedience. It's totally inaccessible to the tall trees that he did not plant, this love for God. It's totally invisible to the blind guides, no matter how much progress they make. And where is that God to be found? Not by sight, only by faith, only in his word, only as revealed, as he's revealed himself in Christ crucified, is God revealed in that way. So if the tree that you're growing, the tree of your life, the tree of your works, is a tree that the Father did not plant, the whole thing needs to come down. If the journey that you're walking and forging is the journey of a blind guide, that you're not able to see the goodness of your Father, the whole journey needs to be abandoned, so that a God that you can't see, a God that you can't even imagine, a loving Father may plant his life in you. And this is why Jeremiah, remember, Jeremiah was given his mission to the Lord for his ministry. And the Lord told him when he's a young man, he said, "Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And that's the characteristic, not just of Jeremiah's ministry, but the ministry of all the prophets, because it's the characteristic of the word of God. It overthrows, it destroys the tall tree that's growing in order that it might plant a new life that the Father has planted, an invincible life that the Father has planted. I'm slowly reading through Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and that's his great work of systematic theology. It's in four books. And I'm almost done with book three of it, and I'm working my way through it. And I'm in the part that deals with predestination at the end of book three. And he admits there that there are many who seem to be elect for a time and then fall away. And he says it daily happens that those who seem to belong to Christ revolt from him and fall away. And so, what is it that distinguishes the truly elect from those who only seem to be elect for a time and then fall away? What is it that distinguishes true faith from false faith? And let me quote from what he says. He says, "This indeed is true," and he means that there are those who seem to be elect who daily fall away from the faith. "This indeed is true, but it is equally true that such persons never adhered to Christ with that heartfelt confidence by which I say that the certainty of our election is established. I deny not that they have signs of calling similar to those given to the elect, but I do not at all admit that they have that sure condemnation of election which I desire believers to seek from the word of the gospel." And that's in the Institutes, that's one place where he talks about that's the difference between true faith and false faith, is that certainty of God's goodness that comes in Christ. There's many more. It's all throughout the Institutes. Let me quote another place where he says the same thing. He says, "For as Paul declares, faith is not true unless it suggests and dictate the delightful name of Father. Nay, unless it opens our mouth and enables us to freely cry, Abba, Father." And that's exactly what the gospel invites you and commands you to do, is to open your mouth and cry to God as your Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord's defense of his saying, of course, his saying is going to offend the tall trees that are condemned. Of course, it's going to offend the busy and bustling guides who are blind. It cannot do otherwise. So we've seen the Lord's presentation of his saying. the Lord's defense of his saying, and finally we have the Lord's explanation of his saying. And so the saying that was presented in verse 11 in just a few strokes, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the man, it's the things coming out of the mouth that defile the man. Now we're going to be given color here in this explanation. Look at verse 15. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also?" Peter speaks and asks for the Lord's explanation of the saying to him. Peter was the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. And I remember hearing Dr. MacArthur say that a lot, that Peter was the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. And I just took his word for it. I thought, well, he's Dr. MacArthur. He must know that that's the case. But the reason why he said that is because it's in Scripture. So in Mark, it says the disciples were asking the Lord the question. But here in Matthew, it says that Peter was asking the Lord this question. And even here in Matthew, you can see Peter says to him, "Explain the parable to us." And the Lord says to Peter, "Are you, all of you, plural, still lacking in understanding also?" And so Peter is, is often the case, a spokesman for the rest of the disciples, saying the very thing that they all are thinking. Verse 17, so the Lord begins to explain to all of them, "Do you not understand that everything goes into that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? The things going into the mouth are food." And that's actually what the hand washing was really all about. The Pharisees were shocked that the disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And the idea of that is that the hands were ceremonially unclean, involved in common things like working or something like that. So the hands were ceremonially unclean, and that would be communicated to the food if you ate with unwashed, ceremonially unwashed hands, and then the food would end up contaminating the rest of your body. That was sort of their idea about the hand washing. And the Lord shows, as he explains what the saying means, he just explains very clearly that what goes into the mouth bypasses the heart. It goes into the stomach, and then it is eliminated. And for that reason, it doesn't defile the person. It goes right by the source of the contamination, which, as he's going to explain, is the heart. Verse 18, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." And so when the Lord says, even in his saying at the beginning, that talks about the things exiting the mouth and defiling the man, he's not talking about spit. He's not talking about vomit that would come out of the mouth and would defile the man. And he's explaining all of this really literally for the disciples. He's talking about what proceeds from the heart through the mouth. He's talking about the mouth as a conduit, as a window into what is in the heart. And that's how Scripture presents the mouth. It's a window into what is in the heart. Verse 19, and now the focus is on the heart. He really talked about the mouth in order to put the focus on the heart. Verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." The Lord lists seven things that come out of the heart. And the first that he mentions some of these are terrible sins like murders and adulteries and fornications, thefts. But you'll notice the first sin that he mentions is thoughts. The first one, out of the heart come evil thoughts. Use a word that can refer to doubts or opinions or reasonings or designs or plans. Thoughts and talks about them as evil thoughts. Out of the heart come not just deeds like murder, adultery, but also evil thoughts. And these are the things which defile the man. If you see any of these things in any place, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, or evil thoughts, that's the first one. If you see any of those things in any place, you can always trace them to the source. They always come from a heart hating God. They always come from a heart that is far from God. And that heart is what defiles the whole person. It's a contamination that comes from within. You'll notice when you hear apologies in the world that this is not how they go, relating to the heart. And if you listen to apologies for murders or adulteries or thefts or false witness, that you'll always hear, I'm sorry for that thing, but you know, that's really not who I am. That deed, it really is not who I am. The root isn't bad. The whole tree isn't decayed. It's just a few leaves that have gone wrong. And so I don't need God's word, which would cut down the entire tree, good and bad, and plant its own tree. That's what a Christian apology would sound like. It comes from my heart, which is contaminating, which is polluting. And so I need God's word. I need it to cut down my heart in its entirety and for the Father to plant his own tree there. But if you listen to apologies from the world, they don't need that. No, it's just an outward thing. It's just a few leaves that have gone wrong on my tree. And so only just an outward washing of some kind is needed, just a pruning of those leaves. But the God who requires you to clean up just a few leaves here and there and spruce up things a bit and rewards you for doing though, the God who in effect requires you to disguise the rotten tree and just make it look good on the outside, is a God that you can never love, a God that you can only resent. But when, by God's word only, and this is the only way you can do this, is through God's word. When you, by God's word, you trace the sin back to its source, from the rotten leaf all the way to the rotten root, then you can also, by that same word, God's word, and this is the only place where you can do that either, you can trace it back to a God who loves, who changes those with bad and rotten hearts and puts his life in them and forgives them of their sin. The God who's revealed in Christ. A God who uproots in order to plant. And you cannot but love that God. And that's the only way to obey him in anything, is first of all loving him. And so what's planted by the Father, even if it's small in the eyes of man especially, will stand forever. Verse 20, the last part. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. If you can't abide the word of God, if you can't stand to have the whole tree uprooted, all of it, both what looks to be good and able to survive along with what looks bad, if you can't abide a God who forgives sinners and plants his life within after he uproots, then there's only one thing left to you. There's only one thing left that you can turn to for help, and that is to an expert apart from the word of God. You can turn to an expert apart from the word of God, to one who invalidates the word of God for the sake of their tradition. And you can go to the most sophisticated people in the world, and they'll only give you hand washings. They'll only give you habit changes, techniques, breathing techniques, communication techniques. That's a big one. If you're unhappy, maybe you need light therapy. If you looked at a light, you would be more cheerful. If you looked at the outward washings, rearranging leaves. But those aren't the things that defile the man in the first place. And so how can changing those things, how can rearranging those things, washing them, be the way to purify man? And so let me say about all those techniques that they don't matter. Some of the techniques of the experts may make sense, may even be useful, may make common sense if you are unhappy, to open the curtains of your house, to let the light come in, may be a help to you. To go for a walk, to get your feet moving, to get your blood pumping, might make you feel more cheerful. But none of those techniques will work if your heart is not changed from hating God to loving God, if it's not a planting of the Father. And even if those techniques do work before men, so that they're shown to be a success, they don't work before God. On the other hand, those techniques All of them will work, no matter how silly they are, if your heart is changed from hating to loving God, if it's a tree planted by the Father. And even if it never leads you to a success before men, so you can say the problem is fixed, it's before God. It is a planting that will stand forever. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And so the washings, the only thing that man can provide, are despised in the sight of God and are of no avail against the pollution that comes from within. So your worst problem, that's what I asked you to consider this morning, pollution, defilement, contamination, filth. And here's what you'll hear only here, only in church. And what I mean by that is only from the Lord Jesus Christ, only from nowhere else. And that is that your problem, the problem of pollution, is so bad that the source goes all the way down to a heart that hates and resents God. And your only solution is to be saved by Christ crucified. Your only solution is to be uprooted and then planted by the Father. And your only way to love God and not hate Him is to believe, according to God's word, that He's always, in all things, in all situations, as He's revealed Himself to be in Christ. And that is the God of tender and fatherly love and life to the worst of sinners, to the most polluted of sinners. If God opens your eyes in faith to that God, to Himself, as He's revealed in Christ, then it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 9, He's cleansed your heart by faith. He's cleansed your heart in order to love by faith in who He is. And that you can know then, if He's revealed that to you by faith, you can know that your tree is not the condemned tree, that no matter how big it grows and how impressive it is, it's going to be cut down. But instead, it's a tree that no matter how small and unimpressive it is, it will stand forever. And if the Lord has revealed Himself to you, His fatherly love to you by faith, if you have a certainty of it, then you can know that your journey is not the one that, however much progress you make, is going to end up into a pit. But your journey is one that, however stumblingly and haltingly you go on your journey, will always reach the destination and will receive a reward. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wondrous ways, which are so different from what we might expect You to be with our polluted and sinful hearts. We thank You that You are not a God who looks down and rewards the most pure that You can find, but instead that You are a God who reaches down to the lowest sinner, the most polluted of sinner, and forgives with Your grace, plants new life. Father, we pray that we would see You not as we imagine You to be or as the world imagines You to be, but as You are revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, that we would love You, that we would delight in Your law and Your commands, obeying them, not wishing that they were different, but pleased, because we're pleased with You. We pray that You would increase our love for You. Pray that You'd increase our love for one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.